Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. Thank you for that powerful worship team. I'm a little chagrined to put the next slide up in view of that. And you're wondering where I'm going as far as Romans 10 and Winnie the Pooh, but here's my introduction. From time to time, our beloved friend Winnie the Pooh came up against difficulties that taxed his mental faculties beyond capacity, and his response in those times is classic. I am a bear of very little brain, and long words bother me. Today we find ourselves in the middle of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I have adapted Pooh's response as my own. I am a bear of very little brain, and I have just blown a theological head gasket. And I have other verses as well. I'm a bear of very little brain, and God's very big plan confuses me, confuses my mental capacities beyond, my mental faculties beyond capacity. I can't even say it, can I? But as we step back a minute from the whole story of the Scriptures, I have questions, and I think you do as well. And they begin something like this with the story of our race, humanity, in the perfect, most perfect setting, falls and sins. And God, of course, immediately promises a Savior. What a blessing. And then comes Abraham a few pages later, and God says to him, through you, Abraham, I'm going to give this blessing of a Savior. Every nation, you're going to be a mighty nation, and every nation is going to be blessed through you. And I'm going to build a nation through you, and sure enough, the nation of Israel comes, but they have their ups and downs, and more downs than ups, it seems. And then, ultimately, a Savior does come. But what happens? Well, many are amazed. Everybody rushes to be healed by him. What an amazing teacher, and all the gracious words falling from his lips, and words like these. But relatively few believe. Largely, they reject him, especially the leaders, the ones who knew the Scriptures and knew better. And ultimately, they crucify him. And onto this backdrop, you, if you're like me, have had fleeting thoughts such as, was this plan properly vetted? Shouldn't we expect better results when God is at the helm? I mean, that might be the case of corporate America or capitalistic greed, but when God is running things, we would expect better than this, I would think. And maybe, just like in the days of Noah, God has done a reboot, or needs to do one, or another one, you know. These are questions that I have, in my words, and it seems as if in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul addresses similar questions. Has God's word, his plan, his whole thing failed? Why don't the Jews believe? And has, since they largely don't, has God therefore rejected the Jews? Well, today we are going to concern ourselves with the second of these. Why don't the Jews believe? That's in the latter part of chapter 9. So if you're in 10, we'll just back up to verse 30 and then the balance of chapter 10. And then within that, I've subdivided it as follows. Why don't the Jews believe? How does chapter 10, how does this part about them not believing fit with Romans 9? And then finally, what is our part? Is this just a cerebral exercise this morning? Or did God put this in there for us to be involved in some way? Let's ask the Lord's help, shall we? Lord, this is your word, and it's been preserved by you for our hearts this morning. And we ask that it would penetrate beyond our eyes and ears, as I said, to our hearts. And we're confident that your word cannot return void, not one single piece of it. And so we claim that promise as we recognize perhaps our own tiredness this morning, our distractions of what's ahead this week or what's already transpired in the past, and my weaknesses. All of these things, Lord, are enough to to detract from your word, but we pray that it would not. By the power of the word of God and by your Holy Spirit, we ask you to make these small problems rather than significant ones. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's begin in chapter 9 at verse 30. And what I'd like to do is tackle a paragraph and then give an illustration and then ask how that relates to today. And we'll follow that pattern for the balance. And I've got the screen here on the screen in one version, but you check it with the version that you have in there. What then shall we say? Should we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained that righteousness, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Shall we say that? Why not? Why did they not attain to it? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Now, you know the theme of Romans, don't you? It's all about righteousness. What is our year verse? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that's the gospel, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed." For the just shall live by faith. Okay, I just thought some of you were looking a little heavy-eyelidded there. So he starts off with his purpose about the righteousness of God, and the very next word is about the unrighteousness of man. And then he begins to talk for a couple more chapters about the unrighteousness of humanity and why we're all in desperate straits. But then what's next? God's righteousness available to everyone. How? Through Christ, by faith, right? And then he goes off into some other areas that we've been covering, but now it appears that the Jews have not obtained that righteousness. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith. Remember Abraham, chapter 4? Abraham was justified, declared righteous, because he believed that God, or he believed in God's word and everything God said. And God declared him, therefore, righteous. Okay, we got that's our backdrop. But why is, by and large, the nation of Israel, have they not obtained that righteousness which their forefather Abraham had? Because they pursued that righteousness not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, a reference to Christ. "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Now, backing up to the verse prior, the Gentiles, who were not even aware about righteousness, God had not revealed himself to the Gentiles like he had to his own people, they were not pursuing righteousness. But of all things, they have obtained righteousness. What kind of righteousness? A righteousness that is by faith. But then this contradictory thing that the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness didn't attain the righteousness. Well, is your head spinning yet? I was thinking through, how do we get our hands on this concept that people are pursuing righteousness by the law? And I wondered, and sure enough, Jesus has dealt with somebody in every category that we're going to see this morning, and I'd like to take you to Simon the Pharisee. Would you turn over to Luke chapter 7? Luke 7, 36. You remember the story? And this is an artist's attempt to depict the gathering at Simon the Pharisee's home. You know the words, they reclined at table, and they would lie on their left side, and the table would be right here, and they'd put their smelly feet from walking on the step streets, dusty streets, out beyond them. If it was particularly a gracious host, they would wash the feet, because they were in this position. You could go on and enjoy your feet while, or enjoy your supper while your feet were getting, cleaned. And you didn't have other people's feet near you up at the table. So anyway, that was the idea. Well, they're at Simon the Pharisee's home. And let's pick it up in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's home and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when you see that word sinner, that was a nice way of saying really, really, really rotten. And everybody knew it. We don't told exactly what her life of sin was made up of, but we probably have a good basis to assume that she was a prostitute. There were basically the two worst kinds of sinners in these days were the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And anyway, that's where we are. So we're told she was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, at his feet, so you picture him at the table reclining and his feet sticking out, and he's enjoying the company of the who's who's at the Pharisee's table, standing behind him, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now this was not a theological, hey, we're all sinners before a holy God. He meant by that she was a, hold your nose and say it with me, sinner. Right? That's what. And Jesus answered. Now, did Jesus have special understanding about what was going on in his heart by the Holy Spirit? Or could he see it written all over his face? I don't know. But Jesus answered his thoughts and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 days' wages and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Now, which of them, therefore, will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Now picture this. He's reclining at the table. He's looking at Simon as he's having this conversation while his feet are being wept on and wiped and anointed and kissed. Now he turns to the woman, but he does not address her. He's still speaking to Simon. Do you see this woman, Simon? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, Simon, still speaking to Simon while he's looking at her, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He said all that while he was looking at her, but he was talking to Simon. Now he addresses her directly, and he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now those who were reclining at the table with him choked on their grapes. It doesn't say that, but that's what happened. And they began to say to themselves, who is this man? Man, mind you, who even forgives sins. And he said to the woman further, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. But what was the Pharisee's problem? He was pursuing salvation or righteous standing before God as it was by works. And he couldn't get over the idea of Jesus forgiving sinners like this woman for her sins. And yet she, why were there tears? Why was there weeping? Why was there whatever it took to come into that place and stand at Jesus' feet with everybody in that small town, no doubt knowing everything that needed to be known about who she was and what she stood for? She was weeping, knowing who she was and knowing her sin. And her faith in the one who could forgive her resulted in her salvation. But then there's this man over there at the table, pursuing what? As a Pharisee, he was, boy, tithing on the smallest this and the smallest that and making sure he got everything right. Pursuing righteousness as if it were by works. And so there is the illustration, the first illustration from Jesus' life of people pursuing righteousness by works. Now, what about today? People pursue right standing before God in many ways, similar to Simon the Pharisee. Not just true Pharisees, but all kinds of them, right? We have people who are set on good deeds. They're moral people. And boy, just ask them, yes, sir, I've never done this, I've never done that. They can list all the things they have done. Church involvement. And you know, God is not against good deeds or any of these things, but they are not what give us right standing before God. Your faith has saved you, he told the woman. And the Pharisee missed it, apparently. Unless he repented later, he missed it because he was pursuing right standing, righteousness, justification before God by means of works. Now let's move on to the next one. We're now at chapter 10, verse 1 in Romans, and it reads as follows. Brothers and sisters, Paul writing, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you see that phrase? They did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own righteousness. And in so doing, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, there are many examples of this as well in the Gospels. I chose Luke 18, 18. Would you turn there and we'll read that story. This is the story about the rich young man who came to Jesus. Luke 18, 18. A certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the man said back to Jesus, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Well, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So there were two points, apparently, that struck him. Sell all that he had and come and follow me. Jesus knew he would need to sell all that, because if you're going to come and follow me, you can't bring all that with him. Which point proved to be a problem to the man? I think they're one and the same, don't you? Sell all that you have. He went away grieved, sad, heavy of heart, it says. Mark also records it. Why? Because Luke says he was extremely rich. Mark says he had much property. Now, he had just finished telling Jesus, all these things that you just quoted, I have done from my youth up. Very good, young man, I bet he expected Jesus to say. But Jesus didn't. Jesus saw something missing, and he said, good. One thing you lack, go sell all. Distribute it to the poor, come follow me. What was he therefore doing? I think we see it right here in these words. He was seeking to establish his own righteousness. And if we weren't sure before, we are sure now that he was unwilling to submit to God's righteousness. By his response to Jesus, he went away sad, grieved, heavy of heart, for he owned much property. He wasn't willing. What does it mean? What does it mean to seek to establish your own righteousness? Well, I think it means we set the terms ourselves. And a man I was talking with recently, we began to talk about matters of faith and God and so on. He was interested in talking more. But at some point in the conversation, he said, well, I have a problem with this and this, and I know some people say that God is going to judge sinners, but, and here are the next key words, but the God I believe in, and then he finished the sentence with whatever he wanted. And we all know that God does whatever we tell him to, right? That's setting the terms, us setting the terms, us declaring to God, the God I believe in would never do such and such, never bring, never allow, never fill in the blank, right? We're setting the terms. And apparently this man here was willing to not do this, not do that, not covet, not adultery, not this and this, and had a remarkable list if he had done those things since childhood, honored his parents. But he was seeking to establish a righteousness of his own, which became evident when he was unwilling to follow the Lord, unwilling to sell all that he had. What does it mean if you and I are seeking to establish our own righteousness? We set the terms. I'll go this far. I'll do this. I'll be glad to do that. Oh, that? Let's keep reading. Back in Romans chapter 10, we're on verse 4 now. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. Now you see that phrase, will live by them. Moses said, it's interesting, Moses said those words, if you do these things to the Israelites, these commands that God has given us all, you will live. And he meant more than just live on this life, you'll live eternally. I was in West Columbia not long ago, and I saw this sign on a church sign. It said, feel depressed? Take 2 tablets and follow all 10 instructions. Now, that's supposed to make me feel less depressed. And Paul brings this out. He says, the person who lives by the command, or the person who, what does it say? Back up. The person who does these things, who attempts to live by the law, must live by them. You will live by them. And so this sign says as much. Follow all 10 instructions. If that doesn't make you ready for Jesus' righteousness, I don't know. Now, I appreciate the fact that they hang with the Bible and the 10 commandments and all. Let's keep reading in Romans. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Now, do you see this word ascend? But the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. That word has puzzled me for a long time. But in recent years, I began to see that that word is loaded with some spectacular meaning in the scriptures. And let's turn to John chapter 3, which is the story of Nicodemus. So John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And here's our word. And Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now that word ascended. That word ascended is basically the human attempt to arrive by our efforts in heaven. And that's how it is used in the various places where this concept is. And who was he speaking that to? The chief of the Pharisees, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is stumbling. He's got this huge thing he can't seem to swallow that Jesus is saying, you've got to be born again, born from above. And Nicodemus is saying, I don't get it. How can this be? Why was he so troubled? Because the only way he knew to get to heaven was keep every last rule that was in his 5,000 plus rule book and make sure you do this. And his theology said, and by that we shall ascend to heaven. And that's why Jesus spoke those words. Nobody, Nicodemus, has ascended to heaven. That ascending is by their own power. I will leave this earth, overcome all my sins, and arrive in heaven. No one, Jesus said, and Nicodemus should have known it, no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who first descended from heaven, lived a perfect life, and then ascended. But Nicodemus is still of the mindset, thankfully, we believe he repented of that and put his trust in Christ later on in the Gospel of John, the story goes. But at this point, he's hung up on that. And his whole frame of reference is ascending by grit, determination, self-will, holding to the rules. The rules, rule-keeping equals righteousness. And it doesn't work that way. And so we have in Romans these words, the righteousness that is by faith does not say, I'm going to ascend into heaven. What does it say? It says, It says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Not by ascending, not by keeping all the rules. And God is not throwing out rules, but not as a means of salvation. Christ, who first descended, he ascends, and he takes with him all the captives, us captives of sin, with him who believe in him. And therefore we have righteousness, we who believe. Now, how do people ascend today? How do they think they're going to ascend to heaven in our day, apart from Jewish people? Well, you just look around you. All kinds of effort and exercise and energy expended before God. And you ask most people, especially in Southern Christianity, how they know for sure they're going to be in heaven if they were to die tonight. And they'll give you a list of the things they've done. Not the list that Jesus has done. Not the fact that I'm putting my whole weight of my confidence in his righteousness to forgive my very real sins. But you'll hear a list of what they've done. Is that a little bit just like Nicodemus attempting to ascend? All right, so what's the answer then? We've got Simon the Pharisee, and we've got the rich young man, and Nicodemus. Let's keep reading. We come now to verse 9 in 10, chapter 10 of Romans. Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. The same Lord richly blesses, I skip down to 12, the same Lord richly blesses all who call on him. And then in verse 13 we read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Back to our questions for today. Why don't the Jews believe? How does this fit with Romans 9? And what is our part? So, back reviewing, why don't the Jews believe? Well, they're seeking to establish their own terms. They're making their own terms. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're attempting to ascend. And as I said, are the Jews alone in this? It's the human condition, don't you think? Islam, Hinduism, Southern churchianity, all of us are attempting various means of establishing our own righteousness, ascending, making our own terms for God. Now, how does it work if I say to you, I was speeding down the highway, but don't confront me about that, because the state trooper I believe in will never give me a ticket? Or, yeah, I didn't pay the taxes, but the IRS I believe in will not come after me. Well, let me know how that works, okay? Next, how does this fit with Romans 9? Lindsay did an excellent job last week of taking us through the scripture that thoroughly rattled us all, right? Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. The same Lord richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see these? And Lindsay pointed these out to us. This, in chapter 9, it was God's choice. But now in chapter 10, Paul switches to this sort of language. The person is believing. He's calling on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whereas Romans 9 is God's choice, seems like our responsibility is the focus here. How do we reconcile these things? The tendency tends to be to subvert one to the other. Some explain it as two sides of the same coin. Some explain it as two railroad tracks that seem to converge in the distance, but actually they don't. Some say it's a paradox that looks like they'll come together, but yeah. Well, I would like to propose that we see these things as a multifaceted diamond. And this helps me rest in the wisdom of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God, without checking out mentally. Let me explain what I mean by that. Here's this multifaceted diamond. And of course, Romans chapter 9 talks about God's choice, his election. But then here is the person's responsibility to call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the Lord, name of the Lord will be saved. He who believes. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? How about Satan? He's at work. What does that story Jesus told about the sower went out to seed and he scattered seed. And the seed represented the word of God. But before the seed could take root in the lives of people, Satan came and snatched away the seed so they could not believe. Wow, that's another facet to this whole thing. How about godly influence? How about that person, that mentor, that person who trained you and influenced you for good? That's huge. How about the flesh with its passions and desires and temptations and addictions? That impacts things too, doesn't it? How about heritage? I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Yowie, that's scary. Do you mean to say that something I do could negatively impact that child, grandchild, and great-grand to the third and fourth generation? God says it is so. And it can also positively affect them. I visit the iniquity of those who hate me to the third and fourth generation. But showing loving kindness to thousands of generations who love me, so I can win favor for generations after me by loving the Lord. Now that's beautiful. How does that enter into the person's choice and God's election? Well, hang on, there's more. How about the scriptures? The scripture itself has cut through to your heart and to mine. And what if there is no scripture? And what if somebody didn't read the script. Someone didn't provide the scripture for us. How many stories we've heard about a person about to commit suicide and one last time they looked at the Bible and God radically changed their lives, saved them. How about temptation? How about not fleeing from temptation? How does that enter in? And then, of course, there's grace. Grace upon grace in the scriptures. God's grace sufficient to woo me to himself. And then there's the command, don't resist God's grace. You're always resisting God's grace, Peter said to the Jewish leaders. Wow. Thought it was irresistible. Anyway, and then there's prayer. My prayers, others' prayers for me, and of course Jesus' prayers, intercession, always before the... I think there's an awful lot going on. Then there's effort. Work out your salvation. Cultivate yourself. Now work for it, but cultivate your salvation. Effort. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua said. Are some of these things just a farce? Is there only one thing that's real? Or is this a multifaceted diamond? Well, I think it is. And I think it helps me understand more, without giving up, without becoming cynical, without saying, oh, it just doesn't matter, without giving up in prayer, helps me realize that prayer does matter. My choices matter. And how I choose to get up and get after it another day in regard to somebody, my son or my daughter or one of you. And you get up and you work for another person. Well, finally then, what is our part? Back to Romans. Now we're in chapter 10, verse 14. And here's how it reads. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone proclaiming or preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And then consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. Remember I had on the multifaceted diamond, the scriptures? Faith comes from hearing the scriptures. The message is heard through the word about Christ. And Isaiah, skipping down to verse 20, boldly says, God was speaking, I was found by those who didn't seek me, and I revealed myself to those who didn't even ask for me. Now then, how can they call on the one they haven't believed in? I underlined and highlighted these words, without someone preaching to them, unless they are sent, someone bringing the good news. And faith comes from hearing the message. how is the message heard? Someone brought it to them. Someone spoke it to them. Someone opened the word to them. What does this all sound like? And God himself saying, I was found by those who didn't even seek me, who didn't even ask for me. Somebody found me. What is our part? It's taking the message. It's sharing the message. It's sending messengers. It's sharing the scriptures. It's providing. It's speaking the scriptures. It's all of these things. And yet the diamond has, therefore, one additional facet to display for us, and it's evangelism. Telling the good news. Sharing the truth about Jesus. Sharing our story. That's all part of this whole equation, too. Yes, God is doing some choosing, some electing that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And yes, there is the responsibility for us to turn and respond to him. And yes, we are to pray, and someone's praying, and someone shared the word with you. And over here is this choice and this godly influence and an urging to resist the temptation. And there's the heritage that was given to you. Or God said, yes, your father hated me, but I'm going to start fresh with you. There's grace. And a whole bunch more, right? In the scriptures. But what is our part? Well, we play a part too, taking that message. And God has chosen in his sovereignty, to invite us, more than to invite us, to require us to participate with him in his plan. And he does that in so many ways, doesn't he? He populated the world this way. He didn't zap all 8 billion of us into existence. He said, you go and be fruitful and multiply. And he populates the kingdom of heaven the same way. You go and be my messenger. You go and you be part of all that I am doing. And he brings people into the kingdom that way. Someone shared with you, didn't they? Someone opened the scriptures for you. Someone prayed with you. Someone participated with God in working out God's plan, in appealing to your faculties, mental faculties, your choice, your will, and you're where you are today. And I hope you are where the Lord wants you. And where does all this take us? Well, we'll get there in a minute. First, I want to just say, how does this work itself out? How are we to share? How are we to take our responsibility? Richard shared with me this week. I'm going to hand you this, Richard. And just tell about what happened at Denny's restaurant.
When I got out of my truck, young black man walked up to me and asked me if I had any spare change. So I look in my pocket, and I have, I think it was 3 dimes and 4 pennies. So I pulled it out, handed it to him. And God wasn't especially pleased with that. But so I hunted the guy down, and I gave him 3 ones. That or their 20. And, so I was walking away, and I says, you know, I always forget this part. So I said, come to me the truck. I have something I want to give you. So I went back to the truck, and I fished out a Gospel of John tract, and I said, would you like me to write my name and phone number in there? And he said, sure, go ahead. So I did. And he said, I'll read it today. I don't think I've ever had anybody say they would read it today. So I appreciated the thought. Sometime after lunch, I get a phone call. I don't normally answer calls from numbers I don't have. I just let it go over to voicemail. But I was expecting a call from someone I didn't know, so I answered the phone. And he says, "Us, Jamil from Denny's. Just wanted to thank you for the tract. And so I said, well, do you have any questions? And he says, no, I don't really have any questions yet. So that's the first time that anyone has actually called me when I left my phone number. So that's it.
Thank you, Rich. Where we're headed, and I don't get to take you there, but we're going to flip a page because the next two preachers, Jerry and Lindsay, are going to take us there. At the end of chapter 11, summarizes everything that's been said. And what are those words? Oh, the depth, I'm in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Whoever became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I think Paul probably wasn't thinking of my illustration of the diamond. He was probably thinking of a better one. But I think when I think of this diamond, this multifaceted diamond, you know, somebody shared with me, somebody was praying, somebody was influencing, the scriptures were coming alive to me, God was calling me, inviting me to respond to him, and on, all the things we've been talking about this morning. And I look at these words and I say, oh, the diamond of God's wisdom, the diamond of his unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways. Oh, the depth of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. And I fall on my face again in gratitude and thanksgiving.